chapter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. Now before I start this morning, I want to read a letter that Jen gave me actually a couple of weeks ago. She printed it off the Berean Call website. I don't know who wrote this. I think the person, whoever he was, wrote it and sent it to christianpost.com. That's about it. But basically, this is what the letter says. This pertains to America. This pertains to the USA, by the way. That's obviously where it was written. The United States Supreme Court may soon liberate the biblically conservative church from old prejudices that should have long ago been jettisoned, forcing it into rightly bowing to the enlightenments of modernity, in the words of a recent writer in the New York Times. Homosexuality must be removed from the sin list, and traditional marriage proponents must be forced to do things they don't want to do. Sadly, this crusade will be like the Marxist liberation movements that promised to free people, but really were about control and suppression. The culmination may come as the Supreme Court hears arguments on same-sex marriage cases beginning on April 28th. By July the 1st, the court possibly will issue an official ruling regarding the constitutional right to homosexual marriage. The court's decision may impact the form of biblically based churches dramatically. Churches that hold to a strict and conservative interpretation of the Bible's teaching about gender and marriage may find themselves, in inverted commas, Romanized. The elites of first century Rome would not allow the church an institutional presence in society. The Christian churches were associations which were not legally authorised, and the Roman authorities, always suspicious of organisations which might prove seditious, regarded them with jaundiced eye. In our time, this means local churches that do not embrace same-sex marriage would find their legal status shaky or non-existent, as well as parachurch groups, conservative Christian colleges, church-based humanitarian agencies, and all other religious institutions, Christian and otherwise, supporting the traditional view of marriage. Journalist Ben Shapiro notes that there is already a movement on the state level to revoke non-profit status for religious organisations that do not abide by same-sex marriage. The Supreme Court's decision could make churches refusing to comply private institutions engaging in commerce, and therefore subject to laws already in place. Refusal to perform a same-sex wedding would put a church out of business. Current trends seem to flow against conservative religious institutions. All the elites that set and propagate cultural consensus are aligned in support of same-sex marriage. The entertainment establishment, information establishment, academic establishment, and political establishment. Much of the legal community is on board. Despite a tower of briefs supporting same-sex marriage, there are no major law firms willing to argue against it, reported the New York Times on April 11th. Big business has also rallied. Apple and Walmart were among the major corporations opposing moves in Indiana and Arkansas to secure freedom for business owners to follow their religious convictions. Reuters reported that 379 corporations, including Google, American Airlines, Goldman Sachs, and Johnson & Johnson, have signed a friend of the court brief supporting same-sex marriage. It's not surprising, therefore, that public support leans towards same-sex marriage. When Senator Marco Rubio, a Republican presidential candidate, told a CNN interviewer that he supported the rights of states to determine marriage policies, Jake Tapper, the CNN host, informed Rubio that he is the candidate of yesterday, since polls show 61% of GOP voters under 30 support same-sex marriage. Previously, I wrote in the Christian Post about the process by which the prophetic voice is silenced in a culture. Marginalisation, caricaturisation, vilification, criminalisation, elimination. We have reached the stage of vilification. Conservative Christians are now regarded by the consensus establishments as the villains in transformed America. The Supreme Court may well take us to the criminalisation stage. The biblical church, therefore, must learn to live as the first century Christians did in Rome. Now, that is the reason, at least, well, that's topical, but what he says at the end is actually the reason why, before we started this series on the first epistle of Peter, I felt it was necessary for the church to look at this epistle at this particular time. And I, sharing with somebody the other week, I found out after we started this series on first Peter that a number of other churches that I know of all have recently embarked on a series of messages on First Peter, as have some other parachurch organisations too. And the reason is simply this, that we are returning to the days like the days of the early church lived in, where to hold certain views, biblical views, means you are necessarily ostracised and viewed with suspicion, as the man says, in some respects regarded as criminals, seditious to some extent. Interesting there, in actual fact, that that writer says that according to some poll that was done, 61% of GOP voters under 30 support same-sex marriage. I was actually quite staggered by the result of that referendum in Ireland, because Ireland, and this is the first country in the world that's put it to a referendum, put it to the choice of the people rather than force it upon them. You see, some people have suggested previously it's an extreme minority who are homosexual, gay, whatever. And probably, if given a chance to say so, the vast majority of society today would disagree with it. Ireland is a Catholic and conservative country, at least that's what was believed. Two-thirds in a referendum who voted in favour of same-sex marriage. Two-thirds of the population. You might say, well, that doesn't count for the whole population. Yeah, okay then. Well, the rest of them weren't even bothered enough to vote. In other words, you know, opinion has shifted from where perhaps you and I thought it was. Now, for many people, it's just a non-issue. It doesn't really matter. But it will matter for biblically minded Christians who want to stand on the Bible. And that's just one issue. Okay, I'm not making that the be-all and end-all issue of the day. It's just one issue of which there are many that will test the mettle of Christian believers in the coming days. So, coming to this, back to this passage then, and what I want us to think about particularly today is what it says in verse 11 there, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 4, verse 11. And you see, this, friends, it seems to me, is what it's all about. The glory of God. The glory of God. That God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That is what this is all about. That is what we should be all about. You know, so whether we're talking about our lives, and how we live as Christian people in this world, whether we're talking about the fellowship and what we do, whether we're talking about serving God, be that in ministering or speaking or in using some spiritual gift or natural gift within the church, whether it be in caring for others or advising others, sharing with others, giving to the work of God out of that which God has given us. If it's cleaning toilets, folks, or doing some menial task within the church, if it's praying or preaching or teaching, whether it's in the church or in our homes and families or in the world or in the workplace, whether it's in times when the pressure's off and everything appears to be going well and it's easy to be a Christian, or when we find ourselves facing the fiery trial, as the Apostle Peter calls it, and everything appears to be against us, and we become vilified and criminalised, or whatever the man says is coming, on account of our connection with Christ, when that happens, we should do all that we do for the glory of God. It's all about the glory of God. Do it all, face it all, approach it all, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion, that means the sovereignty, forever and ever. And that, friends, is the way to approach all these things, whatever they are. So it's talking about fellowship or our life in the world, whatever. That's how we should approach all these things. I speak as an utter failure. This is for me as much as it's for you. You might recall the other week when we were considering that statement there in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. I said to you that if you really believe that, then that should affect what you do. It should affect how you live. More than that, it should even affect how you approach whatever you do. If you really believe the end of all things is at hand. And I said that it should especially affect how you approach things like the fellowship. And serving Christ's church. And I said that we perhaps all do well to remember and keep in mind the fact that one day we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account to him for how we carried out our stewardship, how we what we did. You know, we will. There's no two ways about that. We will all come before the judgment seat of Christ. That's true. And that should really go some way to helping us become good and faithful stewards of the things that Christ has given us. Who is the good and faithful steward, Jesus says. The one who his master finds him so doing when he returns. I trust that's what we all want to be. So that's helpful to keep in mind, the fact that we are going to give an account to the master one day. But actually, that isn't the only thing we need to consider. There's something more important than that, I think. And it's the glory of God. It's bringing glory to God through Jesus Christ by these things we do and the things that we say. That ought to be, in a sense, the driving force of our lives. That should be the main consideration. It was Christ, you know. That was his main consideration in all things. So when Christ comes to pray the Lord's Prayer, what I call the Lord's Prayer anyway, not what everybody else calls the Lord's Prayer, that's our Father. But this is the prayer the Lord prayed on the night he was betrayed. And it's John 17, of course. And there in verse 4, he says, I have, praying to the Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. There's a driving force of his life, if I can put it like that, reverently. It's the glory. Glory of God. It wasn't himself he put first. Not my will. Your will be done. It's all for the glory of God. I sometimes think our problem is we can have a tendency to make things about us, you know. To make it all be about us. And we do it at times without even thinking about it. I do. That's what I say. I'm an utter failure. No doubt that's partly due to the influence of the fallen nature trying to resurrect itself and its influence over our minds. It's what we live for before we were saved. Self. Isn't it? And sometimes, you see, it even comes, as it were, into the holy place. Into the holy things, this wretched self thing. You probably know it in your own experience, but you see it in the disciples, don't you? You know, when the disciples say, "So, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, what's my position going to be? Which one of us is going to be the greatest?" You know, it's that wretched self thing. You know, what's my position going to be? It's about self, you see. Me. Sometimes. So what is the antidote then to this, let's call it, the disease of self-interest? The disease of self-interest, because that's what it is, you know. It's a disease. Do you know what it is? It's having an eye to the glory of God. It's doing all we do so that in it and through it, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That, it seems to me, is the antidote. So, in an effort to be practical, it's all right being theoretical, let's look at our list here of things in verses 7 to 11. And let's think how, you know, using a list like this of things that Peter says we should do in view of the fact that the end of all things draws near, you know, how we might glorify God through Jesus Christ in all these things. So the first thing he says is be serious, doesn't he? And we, if we want to glorify God, if we want him to have all the glory, we've got to be serious, friends, about what we let in and what we keep out of our lives, our families, our fellowship, our meetings. Here's the thing, ask yourself seriously, does it glorify God through Jesus Christ? Will it glorify God through Jesus Christ if I do it, if I let it in? And that, you see, is the test, if you think about it. And if we applied that test rigorously in our life, you know, I'm certain it would sort us out, folks. It really would sort us out. The trouble is, we may have believed the lie that suggests doing that would make us seriously miserable. If we did all to the glory of God, if we kept out what was clearly not glorifying to God and only let in what was, that would make us seriously miserable. Might have bought into that lie. What do you think? Do you know what? Christ lived by that rule. Does it glorify God? If I can put it that way. He lived by that rule. So here's another question. Was he miserable? I know it. He says he was a man of sorrows. But that don't mean he was miserable. I don't know about you, but I don't see Christ as a miserable man. He suffered more than all men, but he wasn't miserable. I think he was full of the joy of the Lord. It troubled him, and he wept when he saw what sin did in people's lives. Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, where did he weep? Anybody? Outside Lazarus's tomb. Because there, you see, he's face to face with what sin does. Death it brings forth, and it's a friend. It's Lazarus, one he loves. Death, and So, yeah, he's sorrowful, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but I won't have him down as a miserable man. He knew the joy of the Lord. So, coming back to our list again, though, we are serious. Watchful. Watchful's the next thing. If we have in mind doing all for the glory of God, then we will watch what we do. We'll watch what we allow, what we accept, what we accept into our lives, what we accept into the church. And you know what? That, this should be the measure, the yardstick that the oversight of a church use when deciding what to allow into a church and what to keep out. The methods we adopt, the doing things, the ideas we embrace, the way we do church, the way we do evangelism, the sort of hymns we sing, the sort of songs that we sing, what we do and how we do it. Will it glorify God through Jesus Christ? Is it God-centered? Is it Christ-centered? Or is it all about me? Is it all about pleasing man? Pleasing self? Is it worship? Or is it entertainment? And some people think, well, you can have both, can't you? You can't have worship. That is entertainment, can't you? No, you can't. You can have entertainment and you can have worship, but the two are not the same. Because who's entertainment for? It's for us, so that I might be entertained. Who's worship for? God. So you can't mix the two in that sense. Worship is not entertainment, and entertainment is not worship. Being watchful, having an eye to the glory of God, keeping an eye out for the entrance of self. Because, you know, once self has entered the holy place, you know what happens, don't you? Well, if you turn to Revelation chapter 3, find out. In verse 17, here's a church where self rules. And Jesus is speaking to them. Let's start at verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. That's what happens when self rules in the holy place. We think we're rich. We think we've got it all. We think there's nothing that we need. We've got enough money to fund whatever project we think suitable. We've got all the programs, all the ideas, all the schemes. We've got all that. And more besides, we have need of nothing. But the Lord says, you're poor, miserable, wretched, blind and naked is what you are. And I'm outside knocking on your door and asking if I can come in. That's what happens when self enters the holy place. Next on our list, prayerful. Prayerful. And again, friends, if we keep in mind the glory of God through Jesus Christ, this should affect how we pray and what we pray for. I mean, please don't misunderstand what I'm going to say now, okay? So much of our prayer is about us. Lord, do this for me. Lord, do that for me. Lord, do the other. Lord, take away all my difficulties. And Lord, please don't let me suffer. It's kind of general our prayer can have sometimes. And listen, I say, don't get me wrong. I am not for one minute suggesting we shouldn't bring our needs before the Lord and pray for one another. We should. But how to pray in those situations? That is the question. How to pray? See, if you look in 1 Peter, look at chapter 3 and verse 17. Peter says, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Oh, look at again, chapter 4 and verses 12 to 14. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter, is what it says. If it's God's will that you suffer for doing God, and some people might say, how can that be God's will that I suffer? How can that be God's will? See, have we bought into the idea that all suffering is bad? Of the devil, even. It's of the devil! Well, listen, it may well be that the devil inflicts it, I'll grant you that. And he intends it for our harm. I mean, look at Job. It's all there in the first couple of chapters. Yes, the devil inflicts it, and he means it to bring us down. But actually, if you will, I think you will find God can and God does use it for our good. Well, there I go again. For our good. See how it creeps in? No, you see, ultimately, it's all for his glory. It's for his glory. And if you are wondering how these things like suffering could be possibly anything good about any of that or glorifying to God, then that's going to be my subject next week, God willing. We're going to be looking at that. Only by way of a little illustration, let me just come back at this point to that letter that I read at the beginning. Okay, you remember what the subject was about there. See, if we pray and all we pray is that personally I might never have to face that kind of a challenge and that issues such as those will just go away so that we can all carry on just as we are, what will happen? What'll happen? At best, nothing. And the church will just drift further and further and further into the slumber of compromise and become more and more irrelevant. Is what will happen. But what if Christians should decide they're going to stand for God's truth? They're going to make their stand on the word of God for truth and for righteousness. What then? What will happen then? They're in for trouble. That's what. They are in for trouble. A trial, perhaps. Fines. Imprisonment. Being sacked from your job. Being put in prison. Viewed by society as being a bunch of hateful people just out of step entirely with the culture that they live in. But God will be glorified if we make a stand for his truth. God will be glorified as the holy, righteous God he is. The God who never changes. The God who doesn't redefine sin or anything else. God will be glorified. So perhaps if we're going to pray about issues like that, we should be praying not that God would kind of take away all such issues from us so that we never have to face it and we can all just carry on as we are. Perhaps we should be praying that God will make us strong so that we can face the fiery trial when it comes along. And that God will actually refine us and refine his church through it. Perhaps that's what we should be praying, so that if the church is refined, then God will be glorified in a church that is cleaner and purer and more firmly, biblically focused and grounded than it was before. Perhaps that's what we should be praying. Next on our list, loving one another. We're talking here about doing all to the glory of God, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. When it comes to love, you know, possibly loving one another, possibly one of the difficulties that we have today, and especially in the church, I should say, maybe stems from what we've sort of come to think that means, being loving towards people. Especially, coupled as it is here with this quotation from Proverbs, love covers a multitude of sins. You see, isn't it true that nowadays, so often, being loving and kind in that sort of a sense means we just accept people just as they are, whatever their lifestyle choice. We just let them get on with it, and we accept them just as they are. That's called being loving and kind today. And so, again, to just be current and just to be topical, this is not the only issue, it's just that it is current. Say a couple of homosexual men start to attend the fellowship, or a couple of women who are lesbians start to attend the fellowship and decide that they want to join the church, and as a matter of fact, they would like me to officiate at the marriage ceremony in the church. See, according to today's kind of view of how you would respond to that in love, you would just get on with it. You'd just accept them for what they are, and you get on with it. And if these two loving people, as they say they are, want to get married, then you will do that. You will do that because that's being loving, that's being kind. You would ignore the fact that God hasn't redefined anything. It's only man that's done that. God has not redefined it. And that what they are doing, according to God, who's not redefined anything, is still called sin and abomination in God's sight. You would ignore that, and you would officiate at the marriage ceremony, and by doing so, you see, you would enable them to continue on in their sin, blindly perhaps. Not only that, I would actually share in their guilt. I would be sharing in their guilt. Oh, somebody says, but we're not to be judgmental. We shouldn't be judgmental against people. Love means making no judgments. Well, I'm sorry, I beg to differ. Knowing as I do, you see, what God's word says about this matter. Let's have a quick loop, shall we? Without looking at too many. But say, for example, 1 Corinthians and chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, is what it says. And you'll notice there's not only homosexuals and sodomites on the list. I'm just being topical, that's all. There's some other things there too. And then if you look at Revelation in chapter 21, verse 8 says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral. That covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? Sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So knowing as I do what the word of God says, how am I showing love to these people by remaining silent on the matter? I'm closing my eyes to the fact that they are slowly walking into the abyss. How's that loving? But if I do all to the glory of God, so that he may be glorified through Christ, I will seek to, because some people's ears are closed when you mention their particular issue. I will seek to lovingly and graciously share with them what God's word says and explain it, explain the implications, and tell them why I cannot officiate at their marriage ceremony. That's what I'll do. And I mean graciously and lovingly explain that. We do not go around, you know, verbally condemning people in that kind of a way. We graciously explain. They're in darkness, folks. It's ignorance. See, Jesus once said to a woman caught in adultery, and he said to her with great love and compassion, he said, "Where are those who condemned you? They've all gone away," she said. And Jesus said this. He said, "Neither do I condemn you." Now listen, a lot of people there put a full stop right there and said, "There you are, we shouldn't condemn anybody. Let them get on with it." But actually, the sentence doesn't end there. He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go away and sin no more." Repentance. See? Paul said to the Corinthians, I just read it, concerning those who will not enter the kingdom of heaven, and amongst them were homosexuals and sodomites, amongst various other kinds of things. But then he goes on to say in verse 11, "And such were some of you. Hey, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So a multitude of sins was covered there, and they were delivered from them too. How good is that? And that glorifies God. Not ignoring it, not sweeping it on the carpet, but actually applying the word of God to it, and people were delivered. People were saved. Next thing on the list, be hospitable. Hospitable, it up in the dictionary, receiving, entertaining strangers. Do all to the glory of God. Because it says in Hebrews 13, verses 1 and 2, you never know who they might be. I heard a really interesting story this week. I told it Gary on Thursday night. But unfortunately for me, I did a David on it. And I tried to do a bit of research and verify whether it's true. And I couldn't, with certainty, do so. So I'm not going to tell it this morning, unfortunately, because it was a right good. If it's true, incredible. You might want to come and ask me what it is after. But I couldn't verify it true. But let's just say this: if you think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, what we usually do with that parable, of course, and rightly so, is Jesus is the Good Samaritan, isn't he? We are the ones who, because of sin, we've been battered and left for dead and all that. And Jesus comes and says, you know, it struck me thinking about this. There's another way of looking at that parable. There's another way you can look at it. And I'm basing this, you see, on what Jesus says in Matthew 25 and verse 40. It says, "And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.'" So how about, for a change, you look at the story of the Good Samaritan and see Jesus in the injured man. How do you show hospitality to that injured man? You do what the Good Samaritan did, okay? And Jesus says, "As you did it to the least of one of these my brethren, you did it unto me." Show hospitality, because you never know who it is. Some have entertained angels, Scripture says, unawares. No, not knowing who it is. I'm trying to bring this to a close. The ministry of you and use of gifts. We're talking about doing all for the glory of God. And this obviously ought to affect how we minister, how we serve one another, and how we use the gifts God has given to us. They are all for the glory of God, so that God will be glorified through Jesus Christ. So listen, if we've received gifts, let us minister with them to one another as God's stewards, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Ask yourself, Why do you have that gift? Why did God give you that gift? So you could possess it. So you could be a whatever it is. So you could be admired by other people. So you would look good. I want to be a preacher, Lord, because he gets to stand at the front and, you know. So you look good. No, it's so that he might be glorified through your ministry in others, to others. Let me illustrate. Suppose somebody gave me, let's just rephrase that. Suppose the Lord gave to me a brand new Range Rover, a white one. So the Lord gave me a brand top of the range Range Rover, and he said, Ian, I want you to take this Range Rover and I want you to give it to such and such a body, because I've called him to drive into Eastern Europe and to travel extensively around Eastern Russia and Eastern Europe, preaching my word so that I may be glorified amongst the people of Eastern Europe and the gospel might be preached. Okay, so the Lord gives me this Range Rover and he gives it me so I can pass it on to brother such a body. Okay, but I decide, you know, on driving it home, that I like this car. Best car I've ever driven. You know, I like this Range Rover. And so I decide I'm going to hang on to it for a bit, you know. And at first I'm thinking, well, you know, I've got to make sure it's kind of running properly before I pass it on, you know. And, but people start to say to me, hey, you know, I like your new car. And I say, yeah, it's nice, isn't it? God is good. Would I be glorifying God if I did that? The point is, God gave me that car. He didn't give it me, actually. He entrusted it to me so that I could deliver it to the person that he was calling to go and do a work for him. You see, it wasn't for me. And if I'm a good steward, I'm going to pass it on as quickly as possible. Well, it's the same, you see, with the ministry. With the ministry. Listen, friends, what I'm saying is obvious. If a ministry or a minister is glorifying to God, then it will be Christ-centered. Yes. It'll be God-centered. And God is glorified when Jesus is lifted up. If that ministry is glorifying to God, it will be Christ-centered. And do you know what? It doesn't make any difference at all whether the person who's doing the preaching is eloquent or not. This is another. I meant to bring this morning, I've got a book and in it Spurgeon describes his testimony of conversion. And it's really neat, like this. And basically, I'll just have to cut it short because I've gone on way too long. He basically tries to get to the church that he's attending as a young man, but the snow is coming down so hard and it's building up and he can't make it. So he finds himself, he decides he'll go into this little primitive Methodist church, you know, on the way, which wasn't the church he normally attended. He went up in the gallery and hardly anybody was there because the weather was so bad. In fact, the preacher hadn't turned up who was due to preach. So this man, who was just a humble cobbler, and Spurgeon, in his inimitable way, says he could barely string a sentence together, like, you know, he preached. And he says he could barely like string a sentence together. But he was the one God used to bring this man Spurgeon, who at the age of 7 or 8 was reading his grandfather's books of theology but wasn't even saved. He brought him to conviction of sin and to conversion through that humble man's ministry. See, it makes no difference whether a preacher's eloquent or whether he isn't. That's not the issue. The issue is it Christ-centered? Does it glorify Jesus? Is that what it's about? So, beware, folks, of preachers who spend all the time talking about themselves. I heard a bloke once speak for an hour, first three quarters of an hour, more or less all about himself. It's a bit boring, really, to be honest. Beware of those. Beware of preachers who spend the time telling you how to feel good, how to get rich, how to this, how to that. Beware of that. You know, beware of preaching that's all about self. You know, a lot of that is nothing more than motivational psychology with a religious cloak over it. That's all it is. We preach Christ and Him crucified, Paul said. Now that is glorifying to God. That glorifies God. So, definitely in closing then, somebody might say, well, all that sounds good in theory, and I get what you're saying, but hey, this self, how do we do it? How do we put self aside that we might do all to the glory of God? Well, as I say, that's what we're going to talk about next time. But let me just close with this. I guess there's nothing quite like persecution to help crucify the flesh, you know. There is nothing quite like being faced up publicly with a question that is going to set you apart from everybody else, to focus your mind and test your mettle. And again, in closing, to be current, right? The day is coming when somebody at work, because there are people there who are gay, there are people there who are lesbian, when the question is going to, it's like the proverbial elephant in the room at the moment, but the day is going to come when publicly the question is coming, Ian, what do you think about gay marriage? And the gay person, the lesbian person is there. There's nothing quite like that to focus your mind and to sort you out one way or the other. And sometimes pastors and clergymen and bishops in the public arena on a debate show, they get asked a question, and you know what sometimes answers, what sometimes they answer, sadly, they give the politically correct answer. So, yeah, nothing quite like persecution, suffering, challenge to sort us out, brothers and sisters. Not all bad. It will produce something in the end. And I pray that it'll be for our strengthening, and that what it produces will be for the glory of God. Let's close with prayer then, shall we? Heavenly Father, we've talked for a long time, Lord God, this morning about these things. But Lord God, we realise that in the end, Lord God, it's not in the talking, it's in the doing. And I pray that, Father God, we would live our lives and conduct ourselves in this world. And Lord God, and certainly, Father God, within our fellowship life, Lord God, in a way that, Lord God, always has an eye to the glory of God. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to put self on the cross and to let Christ be glorified in all we do and say, and even in what we think. Lord God, Paul read for us earlier from that passage in Romans 12 about renewing our minds. Lord God, being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord God, I pray that you would do that continually, so that, Lord God, we have the mind of Christ on all things. Lord God, and this we ask, Lord God, not for ourselves, but for your glory, that you may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong all the power and all the dominion forever and ever. Amen.